For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. And there we read God's holy word. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So far the reading of the word of God. The text of the sermon is found in the portion we read, verses 6 and 7 of Romans 4, where we read, Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And let us also read from the Belgian Confession, Article 23. Article 23 of the Belgian Confession, page 15. wherein our justification before God consists. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming the trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not unto judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Beloved congregation, when I considered the portions to preach on this week of preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I discovered that Article 23 of the Belgian Confession brings to the fore things we need to know when we partake the Lord's Supper. This article is not about the Lord's Supper, but about the most important truths we need to know in this life. What? What is life's most urgent question? Whether you are right with God, whether your sins are forgiven, whether your iniquity is covered. Don't you think this is life's most important question? Where are the sins you committed this morning? Where are the iniquities of past week? Do you still bear them? Then you cannot stand before God and live. Then you are in serious danger. And yet, if your sins are covered, if your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, then you are blessed. And this burning question is asked of you and me in this service of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And only those whose sins are forgiven are permitted to partake the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Where are your sins? Our text says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The theme of the sermon is true blessedness. First of all, its content, and secondly, its exercise. True blessedness, its content, its exercise. This morning we read Romans 4, which contains a quotation from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It is a beatitude of which we read many times in the book of Psalms. A beatitude is a declaration of blessedness that always starts with the word blessed or happy. For instance, Psalm 2, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Psalm 146, we read, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And there are many more. These all are all beatitudes from God. And our text this morning is also quoted in Article 23 of the Belgic Confession. There we read, "We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake." And instead of the word salvation, we can also read blessedness or happiness. That's actually how we should read it. Article 23 leans particularly on Romans 4 and Psalm 32. And therefore we can also read, "We believe that our blessedness consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied." And when we carefully look at this sentence, then we notice that David in Psalm 32 and Paul in Romans 4 put three things together. Under the guidance of the Spirit, they say there is only true happiness if our sins are forgiven and God's righteousness is imputed to you. In conclusion, blessedness and forgiveness of sin and righteousness belong together. What is blessedness? Well, the word blessedness or salvation occurs many times in Scripture, more than 200 times. And the first time we read it in Genesis 49, we hear it from the lips of the dying Jacob. He calls his sons in, blessing them one after the other. And at one point we hear him sighing, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And the Hebrew word for salvation is the word Yeshua. You can hear the name Jesus in it. And actually, Jacob is saying, "I have waited for thy Jesus, O Lord." That is blessedness. It is related to the one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the source of salvation. Jesus is the source of true happiness. And we could say that blessedness is the bond with the Lord Jesus by faith. Then you have experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus by communion with Him. You are happy when your heart is full of the Lord Jesus, when you are joyful in God, happy for who He is and for what He has done. And so the question whether you are truly happy, whether you are blessed, is a question about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Do you know Him personally? And that's what we read in Romans 4 as well. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Then you are blessed. Then you are full of God. Your sins are forgiven and you are righteous before God. Happy is the man who knows of this by faith. Well, what does the expression mean, forgiveness of sin? The word used in Psalm 32 and Romans 4 can also be translated with lifted up, taken away. Recall the picture of Bunyan, that Bunyan displays when he describes Christian in the book called Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has left the city of destruction and is on his way to the celestial city. And what does he have on his back carrying along? A big burden which weighs heavy on his shoulder and which becomes heavier every day. And think of the moment that Christian was delivered from this heavy burden. That happened when he went through the narrow gate and came upon the cross. And when he saw the cross, the burden fell from his shoulders and rolled into the entrance of the sepulcher. Well, that's a picture of what happens when our sins are forgiven. Every man bears his burden of sin. He is guilty before God as long as he bears that burden of sin himself. That burden needs to be taken away. Who is able to do so? No man. There is no way for us to get rid of our sins. No, it needs to be taken from us by someone who can bear it for us. Who can carry it away so that God will never come back to our sins again? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get the sight of Christ and his accomplished work on the cross, then we will experience that all our sins are forgiven. When David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," then along with these words, we can hear the blessed invitation from John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that is what the Lord Jesus has done for all his people. He has taken away, he has lifted up the burden of sin and has put it upon his shoulder, carrying it to Golgotha's cross. And there he was nailed on the cross together with all the sins of his people. Iniquities are forgiven through Christ. And the text continues, "And whose sins are covered." Is that something different? No, it's the same in essence. However, expresses in different words. Forgiveness of sin also means that sins are covered. What? Well, God sees no sin anymore. That is the meaning of atonement. Sins are covered so that it cannot be seen by God any longer. It's a word that is related to shame. Blessed are those whose shame has been covered. And this element of shame is also further mentioned in Article 23 when it refers to what happened in paradise after Adam and Eve had sinned. They fled into the bushes, seeking to hide themselves from God since they were ashamed. They discovered that they were naked, and they realized that they could not stand before God due to their disobedience. Sin causes distance. Sin has made us unfit to serve the Lord. And there's no way back to God because of our sin and iniquity. And when God exposes your sin, you feel ashamed. You're not what you ought to be and come short of what you owe to God. It is shame that needs to be covered. Otherwise, you won't be able to stand before God without your conscience accusing you. And has this reality ever bothered you? That is a question behind this text addressed to you and me. There is no blessedness if our sins are not covered. Without the covering work of Christ, you cannot stand before God. Then you are still bearing your burden. And the light of the law exposes your sin. It appears that you are guilty before God, ready to be condemned. Do you confess, "I have forfeited eternal life by my foolishness of sinning against God"? You know what? Though there is nothing better than to live in communion with God, we are inclined to live apart from God, preferring death above life. And when the Holy Spirit exposes the depravity of your heart, you cannot but feel ashamed. What do you need? Oh, your sins need to be covered by Christ's atoning work. And what does God see when you are covered by Christ? Perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. He sees no sin anymore. Nothing of you that you should feel ashamed of. Christ has been made to a shame for his church. He has taken upon him your foolishness. He became a ridicule, an outrage. Look at him hanging on the cross without any covering, exposed to the wrath of God. That is where you and I belong. And yet, Christ's finished work is sufficient to cover all your sin and shame. It covers all. It covers sinners completely. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessedness and forgiveness of sin are connected. And there's a third aspect that is connected to this as well. It is mentioned in our text and also in Article 23, namely that our righteousness before God is implied in the forgiveness of sin. And Paul states that in Romans 4, verse 6. Righteousness means that it is right between me and God. No sin and no iniquity stands between us. The gulf of sin is bridged by Christ. Christ is the God-given righteousness. And when you are declared righteous by God, then you are right with God and can live in communion with Him again. That is the meaning of being righteous before God. Keep that in mind. To be righteous with God means I can live with God in communion with God again. That is the purpose of the burning question about your sin. Where is your sin? You cannot live in communion with sin. You cannot live in communion with God as long as you are carrying that burden around. Only when you are righteous with God through Christ, you can live in communion with God again. Well, what does it mean to be righteous with God? The word righteousness is a judicial term. This reminds us of a court. Well, imagine a courtroom. You are the accused. Who is the judge? That is God. Who is the accuser? Well, there are more than one. God's law testifies against you, but also your conscience, and on top of that, the devil. And you hear the accusations. Your sin and iniquity are exposed. And you cannot but bow your head acknowledging your guilt. But then something special happens. Something that can never occur in our judicial system. Someone enters the courtroom. It appears to be the son of the judge who steps between his father and you, the accused. And he says to his father, I will pay his penalty, the penalty of death. And then the miracle happens. The judge accepts the offer. His son is sentenced instead of you, and you are declared righteous. That is an analogy of what happens when you are declared righteous before God. Then no one can accuse you anymore. The penalty is paid for, and you are declared righteous before God. You say, that's a wonderful message. Yes, it is. But your righteousness before God does not stop there. Your righteousness will affect your life from here. What happens to you when you believe that God sees no sin in you anymore? What will live in your heart when you are declared righteous before God? You will stand in amazement. My sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. What a miracle. Well, what do you think? Will you continue life as if you did before? Will you reason, now my sins are forgiven, my burden is taken from me, now I can continue life as before, but now with comfort, and maybe with some minor changes? No, since your sins are forgiven and covered, since you are declared righteous before God, you will seek to live in communion with God. You want to stay far from all that hinders your communion with God. Once righteous before God, you can live to His honor and glory again. God gets His creation back, and this will change your whole life. That is the fruit, the effect of the righteousness of the forgiveness of sin, and to be righteous before God. And do you understand something of this? Do you long for this? Is it an important mark of true faith, namely that you desire to live in communion with God again? Because then you are truly blessed. Then you are truly happy. Does this mean that when the Lord kindles faith in your heart and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, as we have seen in Article 22 of the Belgic Confession, then the desire to live in communion with God will always be present? Though God declares a sinner righteous, it's not always fully understood and felt, regrettably. And for this reason, we read many admonitions from the apostle. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Or rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. This is the purpose of life. This is the future of your life. To rejoice in the Lord, since communion with God is true joy. And yet this joy is experienced now in part. The Lord delivers from sin and guilt to live in communion with Him again. And yet in this lifetime the communion is incomplete because there are so many sins left in my heart. The old man is crucified with Christ, but in his lifetime I must learn to put off all the works of the old man in sanctification. I have to fight sin. And as long as I sin, I cannot experience perfect communion with God. Oh, sin is so present in daily life. And maybe you say, when I look at myself, I don't think my sins are forgiven. Maybe you mean that you need the forgiveness of sin time and again. And that's true. When your sins are forgiven, you become righteous before God by faith. And then something undoubtedly has happened in your life. Your position before God has been changed. You cannot be satisfied with a life in sin. And at times you feel pain in your heart, since you do not seek the Lord with that zeal as you owe. And you see so many infirmities in your life. And you discover so much remaining unbelief in your heart. And yet, at the bottom of your heart, there is a desire to live in communion with God again. What do you need? Oh, you need to take refuge to Christ time and again. And when faith is in exercise, you cling to Him. then you may believe. Only with him I find true righteousness and forgiveness of sin. Through him I can live in communion with God again. And then your heart is filled with unspeakable joy. Joy. Since having been declared righteous before God includes the promise of eternal life. Once righteous before God means always righteous. Eternal life dawns if you know of a life with him through faith. And then you know of a desire to serve him without any hindrance, without any sin. If you profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, but don't know anything of sweet communion with God, then you are deceiving yourself. Then you are not right with God. You count yourself to be righteous before God, but you don't know of a sincere love to him and his service. Oh, let this warning awaken you, so that you become honest before the Lord, beseeching him for his mercy. Really, there is no life apart from God. To live for the here and now seems to be so attractive, but it is empty and purposeless. You are created to glorify God. Therefore, seek life with the Lord. But let us now pay attention to the exercise of faith as we hear about in our second thought, namely true blessedness and its exercise. We read further in Article 23, and therefore we always hold fast this foundation. There is a foundation, congregation, laid by Christ. He has made full redemption by his work of atonement. He is God's righteousness who is promised to us. And with him we find forgiveness of sin. It's a firm foundation of true happiness, of true blessedness. A foundation means that it is solid. It cannot be removed. Storms may go over this foundation, but it cannot be moved. And why should you always hold fast to this? Well, because we fail to be righteous. That is the everyday experience. The old man does not change. There are still many iniquities. Unclean thoughts pop up in your mind unexpectedly. Sometimes unclean thoughts are even cherished by you. How many sins do you commit through your eyes? Your eyes are the gate for covetousness and lusts. So much time is spent thoughtlessness or in idleness. Maybe you sometimes wonder at the end of the day, what did I really do today? What made me so busy today? Oh, we fall far short of the glory of God. And you will never become righteous in self by doing good works, by living piously or very strictly. What does the Spirit teach us in spiritual life? He to the breast says, therefore we always hold fast this foundation. And instead of hold fast, you can also read hold on. The idea is that you always turn back to the only foundation of faith. You daily need forgiveness of sin and the righteousness merited by Christ. It's a daily exercise to seek salvation out of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hold on to this foundation since it is the only one. You hold on since you cannot offer to God anything but guilt. But when God sees you through Christ, then you are blessed. Then your sins are forgiven. Then you are righteous before God. Do you see? The true foundation is not found with you. So you should not look for any grounds in self to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The only ground is found in Christ, who laid a firm foundation to which wretched sinners may hold fast. Maybe you consider it as a sign of weakness when you always need to turn back to this foundation. You want to grow in grace. You want to grow in holiness. Because of your love to the Lord, you wish you could be without sin. Well, that's in itself a good desire. But please don't seek to become a better person in your own strength. You will always be disappointed with yourself. The only foundation for a life of sanctification is holding on of Christ. Do you hear that? The only foundation for a life of sanctification, that your life will be purified, is holding on to Christ. That is hiding yourself behind His righteousness. And by doing so, we ascribe all glory to God. All glory to God, since in this way you learn that not your good work, not your zeal, not your tears, not your knowledge of sin makes you righteous before God, only Christ's righteousness. And it's to God's honor when you cannot do but one thing, cling on this only foundation. Well, how do you hold fast to the only foundation? Well, in the way of humbling yourself before God. Article 23 continues, humbling ourselves before Him and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours. Yeah, in spiritual life, we learn to humble ourselves before the Lord time and again. This is not according to our natural desire. This is contrary to the old man. And yet by facing our depravity in the light of Christ's righteousness, you cannot but humble yourself. Humility is not a condition for holding fast to the foundation in Christ. It is fruit of the Spirit's work in the heart. Humbling yourself before the Lord does not make you more acceptable. In the week of self-examination, you are not called to reflect on your humility. Humility is not an end in itself. If you are questioning the quality and measure of your humility, then you are looking for some worthiness in self. True humility arises from a broken heart and contrite spirit. Don't dig into your sense of humility, but seek your righteousness with Christ. Pray the Lord for a clear sight of Him. And when you behold Him, you will humble yourself. Because the Spirit of Christ makes room in your heart for Himself. And when He becomes all, then nothing of self will be seen as sufficient for your righteousness before God. No, you consider Him to be the perfect Savior, whose work is sufficient to cover all your iniquity, and all your failures, and all your sins. So if you know the Lord Jesus by faith, then you will humble yourself before the Lord. You will do so when you consider what your sins have cost. What did it cost? It cost the deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. To become your righteousness, He suffered hellish agony. He bore the wrath of God over sin of word, deed, thought, and omission. The form of the Lord's Supper says, everyone considered by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Sin becomes so bitter. Bitter in the sight of a suffering Christ. And when you become honest before the Lord, you feel the pain inside being miserable. And in a week of preparation, you will bow your head and confess, I need to die to self. My heart needs to be enlarged so that more room will be made for Christ. I know so little. I need to unlearn so much. Really, there will never be a time that you will say, my knowledge of self and of Christ is sufficient. No, it is always in part a small beginning, and therefore you have always reason to humble yourself before God, holding on to the only foundation, Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing lesson. And in spiritual life, you discover that it is so beneficial to be exposed to your depravity. It humbles you and points you to the only foundation. You learn to bow under it and confess, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you know such a life? You look at yourself and you turn away from sin to God in Christ Jesus, who is God's righteousness for wretched sinners. We need to come to this foundation in a week of preparation. It's the only true foundation of faith. Christ's righteousness is the only ground for peace in your heart. Yeah, and that gives confidence in approaching God, says Guido de Bray. It's a wonderful reality in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we read several times that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace because of Christ's righteousness. He is the great high priest who passed through the heavens. And when he ascended to heaven, he went as the first fruit of his people. With his resurrected body, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He went through the heavens with the scars of his suffering. He came into heaven with blood, says the apostle. And his blood points to his work of redemption. He has merited perfect blessedness for his people. He has paid a penalty about sin in our stead. And in him we are righteous before God through faith. That means that we may pour out our heart before God. You may bring all your needs to him, both temporary and spiritual needs. But especially what is meant here is that we may approach the throne of grace and exercise communion with God. That means that your sins and your shortcomings cannot hinder you from seeking communion with God in prayer. You may plead God's promises, clinging to the only foundation, Jesus Christ. The love that is poured out in your heart seeks communion with God time and again. When you look at self, you have no confidence. Then you must pray with David, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? You know yourself to be unworthy of God's favor. And yet faith turns back to God's given foundation. Do you notice? In spiritual life, there's always a pendulum movement. Your unworthiness and misery drives you out to the righteousness of Christ. And by clinging to Him, you have only reason to humble yourself before the Lord, since you are unworthy of Him. And at the same time, you find true blessedness with Him and desire to live in communion with Him, fighting sin and self. It keeps you dependent on Him. And the Lord knows how weak and foolish we are. And therefore He has given His church the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are to seal His promises, to pledge His good will, and to pledge His good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, says Guido de Bray in Article 33. We should not forget that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not instituted to give God's people a hard time, since they must examine themselves in the week of preparation. The sacrament is given to comfort and to strengthen His church. He is so good and gracious that it pleases Him to strengthen weak sinners, weak believers, by the sign and seal of Christ's righteousness. Bread and wine display to us that Christ is most certainly worthy of our complete trust in Him. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is sometimes compared with a wedding ring. It symbolizes His hearty love and faithfulness to His church. And by the sacrament He places the ring on our finger. And He expresses His unspeakable love for His bride, for His church. The Lord's Supper is a means whereby we grow in the exercise of fellowship with God. Only Christ can nourish, can feed the soul, since He is the spiritual meat and drink. And allow me to close this sermon by addressing those who are struggling with these matters and wonder if they have enough confidence to partake the supper. Maybe you wonder, do I really sink my entire soul upon Christ? Do I really lean upon Him as the only surety who takes my guilt upon Himself? And to find the answer of these questions, we are inclined to find some assurance in our faith, in our experience. And yet Scripture teaches us that the only certainty can be found in God's promises. The form of the Lord's Supper speaks of believing the faithful promise of God. The question is not whether you faithfully believe in His promises, but whether you believe His faithful promises. What matters is whether there is faith in these faithful promises of God. But now I need to be honest with you. If you don't rest on Christ, as explained before, then you're not urged to come to the table, but to repent, to turn to the Lord. If you don't know these exercises of faith, then you are still standing outside the kingdom of God. Let this be a serious warning. But there are also those who are really troubled by such a comment. Maybe you are afraid of deceiving yourself. You are afraid that you don't have true faith. If this really troubles you, then you will not find rest till you flee to Christ. Consider all your obstacles, your lack of zeal, your bosom sins, your unworthiness, your unbelief, and many other things that make you truly miserable. If your misery troubles you, then you know yourself to be in a poor condition, don't you? Well, listen then to God's faithful promise for such a miserable sinner. A word from the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exceptions, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you not stretch out your hands to this promise? You cannot but lean on His promise, because His promise is faithful. And this cannot be said of you. You are unfaithful. And therefore, let not your spiritual condition or your measure of assurance be the foundation of your hope, but turn back to the only foundation. Let Christ be your confidence in attending the Lord's table. The question is not whether your faith is strong or weak, whether you have much understanding or little understanding of spiritual matters. The smallest and weakest faith embraces the whole Christ and partakes of His righteousness. And by the means of word and sacrament, it pleases the Lord to strengthen faith. You may taste something of the blessedness of your sins being forgiven and being declared righteous before God. You may exercise communion with God through Christ, the joy of every believer. And the Lord's table shows us the end, the goal of faith, namely perfect communion with God. That is the promise given by God. We remember the Lord's death till He comes. And then there will be endless blessedness and infinite joy. Amen.